Welcome everyone to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module 11, going through the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 57. We are in chapter 21 of Revelation. We went through the first 16 verses already. But before we move on to verse 17 and following, I'd like to comment about a statement in verse 16, which I didn't really elaborate on last time. In fact, somebody wrote to me and asked a question about the height of the city of Jerusalem. You may remember that we reconciled the dimensions given by John with the dimensions given by Ezekiel of the New Jerusalem. And we did that by showing two mistakes in our translations. Number one, the word that is translated furlongs, when it's giving the dimension, in Revelation, in the King James, or I think it's stadia in other translations, is an incorrect translation. The Greek word behind that can either be stadios or stadion. And we showed that assuming that it's stadios makes the dimensions of the city absolutely enormous, like 1,500 miles or some ridiculous amount like that. But if you assume that the word there is stadion, the neuter form of the word, which it very well may be, then it simply is telling us that it is so many measures. And the measure is given as the length of the golden measuring rod in verse 15 that the angel was having. We showed that the measuring rod that was used in Ezekiel was 12 feet long. That measurement is actually given. And then the how many rods it was around the city is also given in Ezekiel. When we compare that to Revelation and we take the measuring rod in Revelation to be an 18-foot rod, both a 12 and an 18-foot rod would have been easily manageable by a man for measuring, then the dimensions end up being the same. But what's fascinating about this is in verse 16, look at what it says here. Well, let's start in verse 15. He says, "He who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod so that he could measure the city, her gates, and her wall. And the city is laid out in a square. Her length was the same as her breadth. And he measured the city with the rod to 12,000 measures." Now, what's clear, excuse me, is that he measured the length and the width of the city, but there is nothing stated here at all that he measured the height of the city. However, it does say in the end of verse 16 that her length, width, and height are equal. Now, it's very curious that John says the angel measured the length and the width, but apparently did not measure the height, but yet he is told that these dimensions are equal. Now, it seems, you know, based on our calculation from last time, we saw that the city's width and depth was approximately 12 miles. I think it was about 12.2 miles across, about 12.2 miles on each of the four sides, giving us a little over 100 square miles of area. But the height of the city is really fascinating because a 10-mile high city is still a pretty odd thing to observe, right? If a city itself is 10 miles high. However, there's something else that we need to consider about the prophecies related to the New Jerusalem or Mount Zion in the time of the kingdom, and that is that there are prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that indicate that Mount Zion, that is the mountain on which the New Jerusalem will sit, is to be greatly altered in the time of the kingdom. That is, it is to be, the topography of the land is going to be raised up dramatically in the kingdom so that Mount Zion, which is just a little hill really now, will be higher or taller than all of the surrounding mountains, which are actually quite large. And we see that from actually, let's look at, I want to look at four different passages, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. So let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that, notice this, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted, or the word exalted literally means lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall come and say, come, notice this, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, it's going to be elevated above the tops of the mountains. Now, let's look at Zechariah chapter 14. I believe I actually mentioned this before in our earlier in our introduction to this section, but I think it's important to stress it now in order to explain the height of the city. Zechariah 14 and verse, let's see, 9. It says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Haniel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and shall no longer there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Again, the city is going to be raised up, it says. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And I've commented on this a few times. Paul talking about, he's comparing the two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant with the Mount Sinai covenant. And he uses Sarah and Hagar as types of those covenants. And then he also uses Mount Sinai and the raised mountain of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, as comparing to those two covenants as well. So he says, verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now and is in bondage with her children. But this translation says the Jerusalem above is free. But what it's actually stating is the elevated Jerusalem, the raised up Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. And again, he's quoting Isaiah 54, talking about Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband, and so forth. All right, so we see that he calls it here the elevated Jerusalem, because it's going to be raised up, according to Isaiah. Now go to Hebrews chapter 13. And the Apostle Paul uses a slightly different term. Hebrews 12, verse 18. He says, for you have not come to that mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. And of course, that's Mount Sinai. And again, he's drawing the comparison between Mount Sinai and the elevated Jerusalem, just like we saw in Galatians. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heaven, and notice he uses the word heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels or messengers to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in the heaven, and to God, the judge of all spirits of just men made perfect. So again, he calls it the heavenly. Now, what is heavenly? Heavenly is an adjective, and it attributes a quality to the city of Jerusalem. It's not talking about a city that is in what we would call heaven. You have to also remember that in Genesis and throughout the Bible, simply the sky where the birds fly is referred to as heaven repeatedly. And in fact, in the creation account even, God says, or Moses says, that God called the dry land, well, he called the waters seas, he called the dry land earth, and the sky he called the heavens. And so it's to say a heavenly Jerusalem does not mean it has to be a city in heaven where we think of as God dwelling. It can be a city that is, from our perspective, from our vantage point, appears heavenly because it's elevated, it's lifted up, and also because of the quality of the city, that it is something that God is doing and not man. All right, so anyway, we see these themes. So it's a fact that the New Jerusalem is going to be at a much higher elevation than the present city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's going to be called the mountain of the house of God, according to Isaiah chapter 2. Well, here's another thing that we find fascinating. If John says the angel measured the width and the depth of the city with his reed, how would he measure the height of the city with the reed? Because we're not told that he measured the height of the city with the reed. Only the other two dimensions did he actually measure. We're just simply told that this is its height. Why wouldn't he measure that with a reed? Well, first of all, how would he, if he was measuring a 10-mile high city, if it was a cube, he would have to go straight up vertically up the scale, the sides of the wall, in order to measure its height. But there are a lot of people who conclude from Ezekiel's prophecy and from the book of Revelation. This is not original with me, by the way. But they conclude that the New Jerusalem is not going to be shaped like a cube, but it's going to be shaped like a pyramid. Now, a pyramid has a square base, right? It has four sides all the way around, just like the Great Pyramid in Egypt. And its height cannot be measured with a reed. Why could not? Let's say you had a rod or reed, as Scripture calls it, and you were going to go measure the Great Pyramid in Egypt. You could measure all the way around its base, and you could get its measurements, but you could not measure its actual height because you're not going straight up vertically. You're not going perpendicular to the ground when you ascend a pyramid. You're going at an angle to the ground. Let's say, you know, a 45-degree angle or whatever it happens to be. All right, so, excuse me. If the New Jerusalem is shaped like a pyramid, it would explain a lot of things in the Scriptures, and it would explain why the angel did not measure the height with a reed, because you couldn't measure the height of a pyramid with a reed. Now, you could measure from its base to its pinnacle, but that's not its height. You then would have to do calculations in order to decipher what its actual vertical height is. And so, you know, we wouldn't expect the Scripture to give those sorts of calculations. It simply says that this is its height. Not only that, doesn't it make sense if Mount Zion is lifted up in a huge way, it's elevated very high, and we also see that according to the prophecy we read in Zechariah, that the top of that height is going to be like a plain. That is, it's going to be sort of chopped off and flattened off. The mountain is going to be as a plain at its top. Now, what if the mountain is raised much larger than the New Jerusalem itself? Its top is a plain, and then the New Jerusalem is as a pyramid on top of the mountain, which is a pyramid. So you've got a large pyramid with a flat top, and then a small pyramid, which is the city itself, seated down upon the top of elevated Mount Zion. Now, if John is giving the height of the city, he may not be giving the measurement from the foundation of the city itself to its top. He may be giving the elevation of the city, because height, the word height can be used for elevation in the Bible, as well as for a measured distance from the bottom of something to the top of something. And there are examples where the word height is used, that same word is used for that sort of a measurement, that is its elevation. For example, the height of a mountain or whatever. Well, if that's the case, let's assume for a moment that the height of the New Jerusalem is its elevation at its pinnacle, at its peak. Then what would it be measured from if not the elevation of the Dead Sea, which would be at the absolute base, the lowest point of that enormous mountain now that is raised up, that would actually, it would have to become raised up all the way, probably pretty close to where it meets the Dead Sea. And not only that, we learned from Ezekiel that the river of life that is going to flow from the temple of God, which would be at the very pinnacle of the city, that river is going to flow down into, eventually empty out into the Dead Sea. So it's this river of life would come from the temple of God, which would be at the highest point, and work its way down, all the way down to the base of the mountain, which would then be at the Dead Sea. Now, I'm speculating here, okay? So don't hold me to it. All I'm trying to do is take the measurements and the statements that are made in the text and interpret them in such a way that it seems to be feasible, and not only that, that it seems to agree with these other details that were given in prophecy. And in my opinion, that's the most likely scenario. It's not, again, it's not original to me that the New Jerusalem would be shaped as a pyramid and raised up on top of a mountain or anything like that. These are ideas that have been kicked around by others from long ago. All right, so, but I believe that there's some credibility to that. And in fact, most of you know that on the back of the $1 bill, the US dollar bill, the Great Seal of the United States has a picture of a pyramid, and then there's a little triangle above the pyramid with the all-seeing eye of God. Now, that is a composite of things. If you study how that seal was actually developed, there were several ideas kicked around and so forth. But we all know that a lot of the people who were involved in the founding of our nation and in the founding documents and in the symbols and all that kind of stuff were Freemasons. And the Freemasons, I mean, just Washington, D.C. itself is laid out in angles and things of that nature that were something that the Freemasons, considered to be sort of like sacred geometry or something like that. And the Freemasons were very involved. They were very fascinated with Solomon's temple. Let me just say right off the bat, Freemasonry is a sort of a quasi-religion that combines elements from a lot of different religions, including some pagan religions and so forth. And their philosophy basically is that, you know, they're preserving the wisdom of all these ancient cultures and sort of picking the things that they believe are the, you know, honorable traits of the various religions, and then sort of combining it together into this sort of religion called Freemasonry. I don't believe the conspiracy theories that Freemasonry is a satanic cult or anything like that. I do believe it's filled with deceptions, just like any false religion is filled with deceptions. But I don't think they're, you know, a bunch of devil worshiping people, you know, who hide in, sacrificing children or something like that. Anyway, bottom line, the Freemasons were fascinated by Solomon's temple, and a lot of their rituals and whatnot are geared around Solomon's temple and the construction of Solomon's Temple and the geometry of Solomon's Temple. And it's natural that they would have that kind of fascination because the Freemasons were actually stonemasons. They actually were building the Roman Catholic cathedrals hundreds of years ago. And they, because they were not themselves Catholics or they opposed some of the teachings of the Catholic Church, they sort of had their, they developed their own symbolism to sort of use, you know, like the square and the compass and other tools that are used by stonemasons. They sort of developed their, if you want to call it mythology, around those symbols. All right. But again, they were absolutely fascinated with Solomon's Temple, secondly, with Ezekiel's Temple, and thirdly, with the New Jerusalem in Revelation. And if you've read any of their actual works, which I actually have some and have read, they were absolutely obsessed with those temples and the construction of those temples and the dimensions of those temples and all that sort of thing, which leads me to believe, and this is just my supposition, but it leads me to believe that the seal, the Great Seal of the United States on the back of the dollar bill, which no doubt was strongly influenced in part by Freemasons, that is intended to portray the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, the little triangle at the top coming down on the mountain. Now, I know the pyramid is the 13 steps represented the 13 colonies at the time, but they were very allegorical in their interpretation, just like amillennialists are with the Bible. And so, you know, viewing the United States, at least the U.S. Freemasons, viewing the United States as sort of the kingdom that's going to bring in the New Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. You can see that imagery there. So anyway, my point is simply that the idea that the New Jerusalem is a pyramid on top of this highly elevated mountain is not something that is just, you know, pulled out of thin air, that this is something that has been believed by people who have, you know, who are heavily into that. Again, I'm not a Freemason. I want nothing to do with the Freemasons. I just want to make that clear because they teach a gospel that cannot save anyone. And so I encourage anyone who is a Freemason to get out of that system. All right, because they have ideas that are mutually exclusive with our hope and so forth. All right. Anyway, that being said, I think it's time to move on. Anyway, my point was, though, that in verse 16, the height of the New Jerusalem very well may be its actual altitude or its up to its pinnacle above sea level being the Dead Sea, which is itself 1,300 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. So if you calculate all that out, it comes out that the top of the New Jerusalem, the very pinnacle where the temple of God would be at an elevation of about 50,000 feet, which is still pretty high. It's getting up there in a thin atmosphere, but anyway, we're going to have to leave the rest of that to God to sort out when he actually fulfills these promises. That's my best speculation, and again, it is speculation, based on these passages that we read and so forth. All right, so we'll just leave it at that. So anyway, let's pick up now in verse 17. All right, Revelation 21:17. And he measured her wall 144 cubits by the measure of a man, that is, of the messenger. Now that's very interesting, 144 cubits it seems to parallel the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, which we read about in Revelation chapter 7. So what we have here is sort of a 1,000-to-1 ratio with regard to the wall around the city. And remember, the wall around the city had 12 gates, and the 12 gates are named for the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the wall around the city and its gates are clearly associated with the 12 tribes, and so we have a 1,000-to-1 ratio with the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Excuse me, there. All right, so then it says, and the construction of her wall was of jasper, and the city was clear gold like transparent glass. The foundations of the city, of the wall of the city, had been adorned with every precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. All right, well, this is referring to a passage we read from Isaiah. Also, let's just look at that really quickly in Isaiah chapter 54. Hey, I just opened right to it. Excuse me. In verse, let's see, Isaiah 54, verse 10. And again, in Isaiah 54, this is the chapter that Paul quoted when he was in Galatians 4, when he was talking about the elevated Jerusalem. And then he quotes from verse 1, which says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you who have not labored, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." That's how it's introduced. It's Jerusalem. But if you continue reading in here, it talks about her being the husband of the Lord and how he had put her away. In verse 6, it says, "She was a woman forsaken and grieved like a youthful wife when you were refused." And that's talking about the fact that he was married, the Son of God was married to Jerusalem and her inhabitants. He was a husband to her, and this is stated in Jeremiah 31 through 34, when it's talking about the new covenant. He talks about the previous covenant that he made at Mount Sinai, and he said, "Though which covenant might break, even though I was a husband to them." Again, he's showing that the Mount Sinai covenant was a marriage covenant, and it was a contract of the betrothal of Jerusalem and her inhabitants, and really all Israel and her inhabitants, to the Son of God who was leading them out of Egypt. But the marriage didn't take place yet. But you have to understand that during a marriage, the marriage customs among the Jews was that there was a contract first, and there was a period of time when the groom would then go away in order to get things ready, and then usually a year later he would then go fetch his bride, and then they would have the marriage ceremony, and then they would live together from that point on. But the contract began during the betrothal period, at the beginning of the betrothal period, when the groom paid a dowry to the bride's father, and then she was contracted to be his husband, and then it would be consummated later. And so what this is talking about here in Isaiah is how that the Son of God was betrothed to Israel, but she broke his contract by being unfaithful to him during that betrothal period, and so he put her away. And divorce was the way that you had to put away a betrothed wife. And we see that clearly in the case when Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, sought to put her away or divorce her, using the same language that we see here, because she was found to be with child before they actually came together or had the actual marriage ceremony where they would then live together. So we see that's the imagery that's talked about here. And he talks about her being a forsaken woman, that he put her away. In verse 8, he says, "With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness and mercy, I will have mercy on you, says your Redeemer." Let's skip down to verse 10. "For the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." And this is the new covenant. Then he says, "O you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted." This is while she's put away. "Behold," look at this, "I will lay your stones," and this is part of the new covenant, "I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your walls of precious stones." The Septuagint, I believe, says instead of gates of crystal, it says of precious stone. But anyway, your walls of precious stones, and your children shall be taught by the Lord. So we see the Jerusalem that was forsaken being restored and married again under a new contract, which is the new covenant. And what does he say? He lays her foundations with all these precious stones. And that's exactly what we saw there in the book of Revelation. All right, now let's look at, go back to Revelation and look at the next verse in verse 21. It says, the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was made of one pearl, and the street of the city was clear gold of transparent glass. And we saw earlier, I believe it was, that the 12 gates were named for the 12 for the children of Israel. And we see that also in Ezekiel chapter. I'm not going to go there now because I don't want to run out of time, but in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 31, we see the exact same thing. All right, so verse 22. And I saw no sanctuary in her, for the Master God, sovereign over all, is her sanctuary, also the Lamb. Now, most translations say I saw no temple in her. And the word that's translated temple, there's two different words for a temple. And one refers to the larger temple, and one refers to the sanctuary. And the sanctuary sometimes refers to just the building itself without any of the courtyards. But sometimes it refers only to the Holy of Holies. And that's what it's referring to here. And in fact, in Ezekiel 41 verse 4 in the Septuagint, it uses the exact same Greek word that we have here that's translated temple, but it identifies it strictly as the Holy of Holies. That is, it calls the Holy of Holies the temple. Now, what was the Holy of Holies? It was the inner sanctuary, if you will. It was the place that even the priests could not go. It was separated from the larger building by a veil, a large veil. That's the veil that was torn in two when Jesus was crucified in the second temple. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, what was the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a physical representation of the throne of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven. And we learn about the temple in heaven in the book of Hebrews, and also in the book of Revelation, it uses this, it draws the same language that's used in the book of Hebrews. So the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven was God's throne room. In the temple on earth, the Holy of Holies was a representation of God's throne room. The Ark of the Covenant was a representation of God's throne. And it's a, you know, when Solomon dedicated the first temple to God, you know, he said that, you know, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. But in, according to Josephus' account of that, Solomon asked God in his prayer to have some portion of his spirit remain in that house and to be sort of, you know, God's little finger, if you will, or something in that house in order to, you know, so that God would be among his people in that house. Well, all the rituals that took place on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar. The Day of Atonement was the one day, once a year, that anyone could go into that room. And it was only the high priest. And he only could come in with blood. And it had to be special blood. And it had, and it was of a goat that was sacrificed, which was a representation of Christ and all that. I know you all are well familiar with those things. But the point being, the only time that room was used was once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Well, according to Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. verse 16. It says, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that," and this is talking about the kingdom, "that they will say no more, quote, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, end quote. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it," which was once a year, "nor shall it be made anymore." In other words, there won't be an ark of the covenant, which was the whole point of the inner sanctuary, to conceal the ark of the covenant. So then he says, the next verse says, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called," quote, "the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." So what is Jeremiah saying? He's saying there's not going to be a Ark of the Covenant anymore in the temple in Jerusalem, but instead the throne of God is going to be there, and of course we know that it's the Messiah who's going to be seated on that throne, and people are going to come before the Messiah. Well, that means then that there's no more hidden room. See, the hidden room, which again in the Septuagint and Ezekiel 41:4 is called the temple, the same Greek word that we found here in Revelation. So when John says there's no temple, he's not saying there's no structure entirely, which we would call a temple, like the larger structure. He's talking about this very specific use of the term, referring to the inner sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was. There's not going to be an Ark of the Covenant in the kingdom. It's not going to exist in the kingdom. And instead, if it's not going to exist, it's not going to be concealed away behind a veil. And instead, God's throne is going to be present. The Messiah is going to sit on his throne and reign. And that's why John says that, where was it? "I saw no sanctuary in her." That's the inner sanctuary. "For the Master God, sovereign over all, is her sanctuary, also the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon, so that they may illuminate her, for the glory of God illuminated her. The Lamb is her, and the Lamb is her lamp." Now we see that this statement in verse 23 is borrowed directly out of Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 21. We're almost out of time, so I don't want to go there, but you can look that up. And we've talked about it before in the introduction to this section, that it's referencing that specific passage, which is again talking about Jerusalem that was divorced, that was cast off, and now will be remarried and joined again to Christ, the groom. All right, verse 24. "And the nations shall walk by her light, and the kings of the land bring their glory into her." Well, this again is being quoted directly from Isaiah 60 verse 3 and from Isaiah 62:2. Again, in the same kind of context that we saw these other ones, talking about the old Jerusalem now restored and these kings bringing their glory into her. Verse 25. "And her gates should by no means be closed by day, for no night shall be there." Again, the gates shall not be closed by day. This is a reference to Isaiah 60 verse 11. It says exactly the same thing of the restored Jerusalem, that her gates are not closed by day. And then verse 27 says, "And there shall by no means enter into her anything profane or the one practicing idolatry and deceit, but only those having been written in the book of the life of the Lamb." The fact that no one profane enters her is stated in Isaiah 60, verse 21. Again, from these very same contexts and passages that we've been looking at. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the book of life of the Lamb. Now, we've talked a little bit about this. We've kind of danced around it a few times when it was mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation. But I want to show you that where this terminology comes from. Where does the book of life terminology come from? It originated with Moses. Let's actually go to Exodus chapter 32. You may remember that God was angry, or the angel of the Lord was furious with Israel when they rebelled against him repeatedly. And so in verse, where was I? Exodus 32:32. All right. It says, Moses says this because, you know, the Lord is about to consume Israel. Verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, and this was, of course, the golden calf. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel, my messenger, and this is the Son of God, shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now, it's important that you notice Moses, first of all, God says he's going to destroy all these people, and Moses is like, if you do that, then I want you to blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book. Well, what does that mean, to blot them out of the book? And what does he say here? He says, God says, I'm going to blot out the ones who have sinned. Not you, Moses, but those who sinned against me in the golden calf incident. And he did. He slew many of them. And he blot them out of his book. Well, blotting them out of his book, it essentially meant their death. They had the death penalty, and they were schmucked. That's how they were blotted out of his book. Now, what does that mean? To blot them out of the book implies they were written in the book originally as God's covenant people, as people who entered into that covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And now they're breaking their covenant even before, you know, Moses is done getting the law. They're already breaking the covenant by making a golden calf and worshiping idols. And after God had, you know, spoken out from the mountain the Ten Commandments in his own voice, we learn in Deuteronomy, the people actually heard the voice speaking out the Ten Commandments, and they were definitely afraid. But they worship a golden calf, and they're dancing around the calf. God says he's going to blot them out of his book. Well, the point is that the book of life is the book of those who will inherit life. That is eternal life. That is immortality. That is partake in the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the just, in order to partake in the inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's what the book of life is about. That's, otherwise, it wouldn't be called the book of life. Now, it's not called the book of life here. It's just called your book. But it's clearly associated with life versus death in this very account. Now, we don't see this terminology regarding the book of life again until we get to the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul mentions it. And we're not going to go there. It's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. But he basically mentions some of his co-workers in the gospel, and he said, whose names are in the book of life. And he uses that expression borrowed from Moses. He uses that expression. And we won't find it anywhere else in the New Testament until you get to the book of Revelation. And then it's repeated several times in the book of Revelation. The point I want you to see, though, is that the names are written in the book of life at the time that a person enters into the covenant relationship with God. But the names can be blotted out of the book of life if those people commit apostasy against God. All right, he's clearly talking about blotting them out here. You know, the idea that, well, a Christian can't have his name blotted out of the book of life. No, that's not what this passage says. But even in the New Testament, even in Revelation, the idea of blotting people's names out of the book of life is clearly taught. So go to Revelation chapter 3. And we're just going to look at a couple of verses here real quick, and then, because I'm just about out of time, but I want to finish this. Revelation 3, verse 5. One of the promises, he says, to the assembly in, I believe it is, Sardis. He says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So what does that mean? I will not blot his name out. If he overcomes, implies if he does not overcome, I will blot his name out. All right? Or it could simply mean I may not blot his name out. But the possibility of having your name blotted out is clearly stated in that text. Go to chapter 13 of Revelation. Verse 8, this is talking about the beast and the mark of the beast and all that, but in verse 8 it says, "All those who dwell on the earth will worship him," or that is on the land, "will worship him whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Excuse me, have not been written in the book of life slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if they're not written in the book of life, then they never were in the book of life. And he's talking here about those who reject Christ, and instead of embracing Christ, they embrace the beast. Now, also, keep in mind that the clause "from the foundation of the world" is not correct. It's the word "foundation" in the Greek literally means the overthrow of the world. And it's not talking about from the creation itself. It's talking about from the time that the curse was put upon the world because of Adam's sin. And so he calls it here the book of life of the Lamb slain. And the word "from," the preposition "from," can either mean from in extent, or it can be pointing to a cause. Just like you might say, "I got sick from the flu." I got sick from the coronavirus. Hopefully that's not the case. All right, "from" there, in the Greek, it can have the exact same sense, meaning pointing to where it came from, right? Your disease or your illness came from this thing here. All right, so the same is true here, that he says the book of life of the Lamb slain from, or on account of, or because of, pointing back to its source or cause, because of, not the foundation of the world, but the casting down of the world. So the Lamb was not slain. Jesus Christ was not killed when God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what that verse would say, the way it's translated here, right? And so people try to explain it away, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying he was slain from, or on account of, or because of the casting down of the world. Since the world was put under a curse, and man was put under the curse of death, the Lamb was slain on account of the curse that was put on mankind so that he could redeem mankind back to God. Okay, so that's what that's saying in that verse. So it's not saying, and this is the way a lot of people interpret it, they say, well, the names were written in the book of life at the beginning of creation. No, that's not at all what it's saying. It's saying their names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, who was himself slain because of the casting down of the world, or the overthrow of the world. All right, you get that? All right, so it's not saying their names were written from the time of creation. That's not at all what it's saying. Now, let's just go to chapter 17, verse 8. It says something almost exactly the same. "The beast that you saw was and is not will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from, or because of, the overthrow of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." And then finally, we have one more in Revelation chapter two more. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life, then, clearly, is associated with those who will take part in the resurrection. That is, have eternal life. And then finally, we have it in chapter 22, verse 19. But we'll save that one for when we get into chapter 22. All right, that's all I have for today. We will pick up in chapter 22 next week, I think next week, or possibly the week after. And we'll be finishing out the book of Revelation very soon. We're into the last chapter. So anyway, looking forward to that. God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.